we find here a moment given. It happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. His sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. This moment has a serious obstacle in it. When Elijah first appeared at the widow's home in Zarephath, she and her son were, of course, facing death. Their food supply had dwindled so much that all she had was a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil to make a small cake. She intended to do that. She had absolutely no hope, apparently, of securing any other food supplies at all. She and her son were simply going to eat the cake and wait for the slow, painful process of death by starvation. All of that changed when Elijah showed up. He gave the widow a promise that God himself would sustain their lives until the drought ended. A promise that brought her back from the very edge of death and gave her joy in living again. It was a guarantee upon which she would stake her life and the life of her son. This passage, in light of that promise, seems to come as a shock to us. We have a promise of life, and then we have the presence of death. But the shock that we feel as readers are nothing compared to the shock of that mother who lost her only son. There was still flour in the barrel. There was still oil in the jar. But one of those for whom that promise was given had died. Not only does this moment have a serious obstacle, but it also held a very significant opportunity, primarily for Elijah. I think God was about to teach a very crucial lesson to this prophet, this man of God. He was already a prayerful saint. He's shown that already. The book of James reminds us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for a period of 3.5 years. But the greatest opportunity for prayer was still ahead of him. He was about to face the might of the religious power behind the throne. Queen Jezebel's prophets of Baal were to meet Elijah on Mount Carmel, and there Elijah was to have a spiritual war with them, the likes of which is hardly repeated in all of Scripture. To prepare Elijah for that prayer challenge, we find this story, this beautiful, tender, touching account, not only on the power of prayer, but on the great spiritual quality that gives prayer strength, faith. God's plan so far in Elijah's life was right on schedule. Elijah had passed every test, and God had proven himself faithful at every single need. If Elijah feared for his life after his confrontation with Ahab, God sent him to the other side of the desert across the Jordan to hide. If he was struggling over the fact that he had no food, God sent ravens, scavenger birds, to feed him. When the brook finally dried up and he could no longer stay there, God led him to a poor widow in Sidon, a foreign country. When she was shown to be no wealthy widow with a storehouse of food, God miraculously provided an unending supply, day by day, of a simple diet to both meet their needs and show his greatness. Elijah had met every hurdle. God had met every single need. Did he wrestle with doubts and concerns and worries? I'm sure he did. The Bible tells us that Elijah was a man just like us. He wasn't a super saint. He didn't live in a bubble. He wasn't a plastic fellow. He was real. He had burdens and concerns, and God was continually meeting them in a dramatic and powerful way. He must have wondered about the sanity of him as a solitary soul confronting a powerful king who could have had him killed on the spot. He may have worried about his time in the desert, his concerns over living with a poor widow. But even if he worried, God showed himself to be faithful. And he was now designing another crisis to strengthen his faith and to show his power. We don't know what period of time is indicated here with now what happened after these days, weeks, months, perhaps, after Elijah came to live with this woman. in a lean-to on the roof, a simple shelter, and what you and I would consider the utility room of our house. There was work done on the roof. There was relaxation done on the roof. Children played on the roof. It was sort of the extra family room, in a sense, for practical things. And that's where Elijah was staying and living. Her food supply was still good, but her son was desperately and then finally fatally ill. It wasn't a sudden fatality. It wasn't a sudden death. It was a slow deterioration of his health over a period of time. He grew worse and worse, and finally he stopped breathing. We face here not only the story of God's faithful past, but also a chance for a future prize of Elijah being prepared for something that was coming in the future. We face a mother grieved. And we shouldn't overlook that part in our rush to get to the end of the story. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" When her son died, her world came crashing down. She'd spoken very stoically when Elijah had first met her and asked what she was doing. "I'm preparing a meal for my son so that he and I can die," knowing that she was about to die with him and had no hope of life beyond that. But now, her son was dead, and she was left alone. The pain was more almost than she possibly could bear. In searing anguish and heartbrokenness, she begins to assign blame somewhere for the blow that she's received. First, she blamed Elijah and implied his God as well. "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" was another way of saying, "Why have you and God allowed this to happen to me?" We can identify with the widow in some aspects, can't we? Her reaction is not at all unusual. Of a lot of people who come into some crisis, when a calamity or a trial befalls us, we want to find somebody or something to blame. We have to explain it. And like her, we find it very easy to blame God, to blame others, to blame ourselves. In this sense, I think her anguish is at least partially answered. When we face calamity, I think the basis of some of our accusations, some of our blame shifting, especially as it relates to getting angry with God, is usually wanting to hold Him accountable for something for which He never promised. Brothers and sisters, this world is not Eden, and it is not the millennium. Satan and sin are very, very active. We have a target upon our souls. We have an enemy that is seeking to destroy us. Sin has so impacted this world that even creation itself, to use Paul's vivid expression, is groaning under the curse. We see weather events and crises happening almost every day somewhere in the world in the news cycle in which we live. Well, some scientists like to attribute it to climate issues or other matters, and while that certainly plays a role at the heart of the crisis we face is a world that's been cursed by sin. That's a world in which we live. And so when heartache and calamity and trial come to us, it's something to which we should be expectant. Indeed, we shouldn't treat these sorts of things as though they were something unique to us. Even Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." Now, by that, he didn't necessarily mean targeted religious persecution, though that's part of it. What he meant to say was, between now and glory, this is a trail of tears. It's a heartache. It's a burden. Tests in life are not strange. They're not foreign. They're not unusual. Jesus warned us. Even so did the Apostle Peter. Remember this word from 1 Peter chapter 1? "In this you greatly rejoice," speaking in the context of trials and difficulties, "though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though attested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has a higher purpose than your happiness. And he's simply asking us to trust that purpose. Elijah was not about to enter into a theological lecture with her. He showed tremendous tenderness and gentleness. At least in some ways, her anguish is answered by an acknowledgement of the world in which we find ourselves. Her anxiety is anticipated as well. If you think about her circumstances and what she faced now as a single woman, childless in that culture, her life was now doomed to a sense of loneliness. There's no indication in the story that she had relatives to care for her, no indication of friends, of family to support her, no group to go to, no individuals that seemed to stand in the stead. Her life seems to have been wrapped up in her son. And he was now gone. It meant hopelessness for her, not only loneliness. As long as she had a son, she could anticipate some time down the road for someone to take care of her in her old age, relatively speaking. She looked forward to the day when she wouldn't have to scrape and beg for the next meal, when her son grew up and got old enough and was employed and had an income, he could care for her. That was now lost. Lonely, hopeless, meaningless. What was the purpose of her life anyway? Her life has been filled, from what we've looked at, with nothing but disaster and disappointment. Her husband is already gone. The only bright spot in her life was her son. She looked forward to the day when he would grow up and not only provide for her, but get married, gift her with grandchildren, have a family that she could enjoy and support and live out her days with a sense of care and some sense of concern, someone to carry on the family name, giving a sense of meaning to her life. That was gone. And this burden of loneliness and hopelessness and meaninglessness racked her soul. Is it any wonder that she lashed out at Elijah with a sense of sorrow and anger? It's your fault. If you hadn't stepped into my life, none of this would have happened. Never mind that it was Elijah's faith that had sustained her even to this point. It was his presence in her home that was the very symbol of God's presence and care for her. It was by his word that her food supply never ended. She was no longer going out every day to hunt for scraps at the garbage heap. Her basic necessities were met. At times of crisis, it's so easy for us to give way to despair. You would think that she would have gone to the prophet and said, "Elijah, it's time for another miracle. Please pray. Let's watch God work. I'll pray with you." Don't get any of that. She's hurt. She's angry. She's fearful. And she does what we so often do when we are involved in a tragedy. We look for something to blame. There's something else tucked in her words as well. Something that we sometimes miss. Not only was she lonely and potentially hopeless and meaningless as she looked at her life, but she also sensed guilt. Notice the words that she says to Elijah, "Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance?" She only speaks three times in our account with her, and two of those she's complaining. She may have been someone who just had a bent that way, that the glass of life was always half empty. Things were never quite good, and she poured out her concerns of somebody being at fault, her family, her relatives, her neighbors, even God. But she couldn't admit to herself that maybe she was at fault. "Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance?" What was plaguing her? We don't know. Was it the worship of Baal? She'd had a prophet of the mighty Jehovah in her midst for months. Was it immorality? Was her son illegitimate? Was it connected to the death of her husband? She was a widow. Had she regretted not being with him at the time of an accident? Had she said, "If only this had happened, he would still be alive. If I had done this or been there, if I had only changed circumstances," is that what so guilty But the guilt that so weighed on her heart, we do not know. But she is blaming herself. She is sharply touched with a sense of guilt. In this story, let us weep with this woman who is heartbroken and very much needing the hand of God in her life. We see, of course, the point of the story is that a miracle is granted. We see Elijah pondering the issue here, first of all. He said to her, "Give me your son." His first response. Was she a yeller? Was she a thrower of dishes? Could the neighbors hear her screaming and crying and hollering at Elijah? What kind of language did she use? Something stronger than, "Oh, man of God"? Quite possibly. But Elijah's tenderness here is simply expressed in one word, "Give me your son." He takes the boy, he climbs upstairs to the loft on the roof where the air is fresh and the sun is bright, and he lays the boy on the mat and a miracle occurs. Well, not quite. There's a little bit of time that steps into the story here. Elijah, as the Bible reminds us, is a man of like passions as us. And Elijah has a question. He is concerned. He doesn't quite grasp what is happening. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? What is going on, Lord?" Elijah has not penetrated the basic outlook on her life. Her outburst, her cry, her anguish, her anger has been directed at him, even though she has a prophet in her home who has tried to instruct her on the greatness and the truthfulness of the God alone that she is to worship. Elijah shows a tremendous concern for her, don't you think? He could have said, "Well, you are a guilty sinner, quite honestly. You deserve it, you Baal-worshipping, immoral woman, you." He says, none of that. "Give me your son." Had he wondered in all his weeks and months of living with her, all the stories he might have told, all the expressions he gave, the lifestyle that he evidenced, that his witness had fallen on deaf ears? When at the moment of crisis she really revealed truly who she was, kind of sort of like a wet sponge, when you squeeze it, out comes water. When you squeezed her life, out came what? Faith? No. Bitterness, anger, worry, and guilt. Elijah say, all these weeks and months and she still doesn't get it. You've been in that situation? Prayed for a family member, prayed for a neighbor, prayed for a co-worker. Have shared as you've been appropriate, have asked God to give you wisdom for the words to speak, have tried to reflect your lifestyle to be consistent with the integrity of Scripture, and yet at the moment of crisis, the target of your care and concern turns not in faith and says, "What would God do?" but in anger, and throws your witness right back on your face. That's heartbreaking and difficult. He does not know what's going on here. William Peterson has said, "Well, the Bible gives many possible reasons for suffering. A Christian must not become so obsessed with the why that he neglects the who. Sometimes God delays while we ask why in order that we might get to know who it is that orders our ways." This was not a time for a theological discussion on the purposes of God in suffering. They're listed in Scripture. We're familiar with those. God has a better, higher purpose for us. He shapes our lives. He identifies us with Jesus, who also suffered. Those are all good and true things, but here was not the time. And so, though he ponders, he then prays. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." He prays profoundly. During his illness, was Elijah praying for him? As we seem to suggest from the story, this does not appear to be a quick fall off the roof and instant death. This was an illness that had been building for a while. Was Elijah praying? I'm guessing that he was praying for the boy, and now he takes up this concern with a deep aspect of concern. He believes that God's involved in everything, and so he wants to pray, and he wants to pray with a great sense of profoundness. And so, as I suggested earlier, Elijah, in great tenderness and gentleness, does not get angry. He does not try to explain why your son has died, because, quite honestly, he doesn't know. He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't make excuses. He prays profoundly. Profoundly. He lies on top of the body, and the body of the child, foot to foot, leg to leg, chest to chest, arm to arm, hand to hand, face to face. Artificial respiration? Don't know. Perhaps. Not once, not twice, but three times. Why? I don't know. I'm not reading anything magic or symbolic into the fact that he did this three times. I just don't know, except this. For whatever was going on in Elijah's mind and heart, he said, I have to get personally involved with this. And so I'm praying in the most express way that I can, maybe trying to communicate, Lord, take life from me and give it to this boy. Now that's an amazingly profound prayer. I think that Elijah knew the scriptures pretty well, as much as they were in existence by his era. Certainly the early books of the Bible were well known among the people of Israel. He knew his God and he knew his power, but where in the Bible had God raised anybody from the dead? The answer? Nowhere. Not one single illustration in all of the Bible yet to God doing this. Oh, it's true, Enoch was taken dramatically, but that really wasn't resurrection. Enoch was here and then he was gone. Moses, the Bible tells us, died and they never did find his burial spot, but there was no resurrection there. How about the Abraham story with his son Isaac? Takes him up to Mount Moriah. Was commanded by God to sacrifice his son, but the Lord intervenes before he died and rescues him by providing a lamb. Elijah doesn't demand anything. He just submits himself to God, but he is praying profoundly here. It's amazing what he is doing as he lays this out. He is praying, I think, very perceptively here. His prayer is fervent, and it is intense. We're told here that he cried out to the Lord and stretched himself on the child. I think that's how deeply Elijah felt about this. But he was grasping that God was powerful enough, and he was interesting in trying to bring the Lord into this. Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy on this woman? I so much so want to bring life to him. Lord, you can't allow this. You promised to keep her alive. I gave your word to her that as long as this drought would continue, that her food would not run out, the oil would not run dry, and implicit in that simple statement was the fact that you will keep this family alive, and I'm coming to you to confront you, dare I use that word, with your promise. That's pretty perceptive on Elijah's part. He's praying the promises of God. We always have great difficulty here, said Robert Ellsworth. We constantly think that if the Lord has promised something, we need not worry about praying for it, but just the opposite reality is true. If the Lord has promised something, we have every reason to pray for it, because we know that it will be given. Prayer is the means by which God's promises are activated and his purposes are achieved. Elijah perceived that amazingly and powerfully. God's promises shouldn't be seen in some fatalistic way. Well, he's promised to do this and therefore it is going to actually take place. But rather in a living, dynamic way. He's promised this, therefore I will pray based upon the promise. You study the great prayers of the Bible as we've had occasion by our prayer team over these last months to hear. And so oftentimes those prayers are based upon the promises of God. Nehemiah, Daniel, Jeremiah. God, you promised, and therefore I am praying. On the basis of that promise, that this food will not run out, the oil will not run dry, you will sustain this family, I am praying that this boy's life will be given back to him. While this is a story about grief and about heartache, it is mostly a story about faith and about God's power. It's a miracle of sovereign grace. Do you know how many times Elijah later on actually raised someone from the dead? Zero. Never again. Never again did Elijah have the opportunity, the prayer, or the occurrence of a miracle of resurrection. God answered his prayer to this one, in this instance, in this way, just this one time. Were there other heartbreaking families that could have been blessed with the resurrection? Of course. Did Elijah ever meet someone who could have needed a touch of a miraculous power to save a life? Of course. But this is not about our happiness or joy, but about God's power and God's purpose, his sovereign grace to show in this instance he was delivering this man. Profoundly, perceptively, and practically did Elijah pray. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Can you imagine the scene in this household? Elijah takes the child, small enough apparently to be carried by Elijah, who either was a very strong man, which he might have been, or this is a pretty young boy, to a mother downstairs still wailing in anguish and heartbreak. Maybe her head was buried in her hand. She doesn't even hear Elijah come down the rickety stairs from the roof until she sees and hears his voice and looks up to a smiling, quiet little boy who was given to her. Her tears would still be rolling down her cheeks, except now the emotion would be dramatically the opposite. When Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus, died, when he arrived in Bethany, Mary and Martha strongly implied that if you had been here, our brother would not have died. In other words, they were blaming. But Jesus took that gloomy town of Bethany and that gloomy household and transformed it instantly to joy, as he did here. In Bethany, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall not die, but shall live." In Zarephath, Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." This chapter opened with Elijah telling Ahab, "God lives. The God of Israel is the living, true, and powerful God." And it ends with him telling a poverty-stricken widow, "Your son is alive." And she responds in a very interesting way. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth, it is the truth." It is the truth. Remember I mentioned earlier Elijah's witness of word and lifestyle for weeks or months to this woman? It didn't seem to penetrate, and now this miracle, the second one that's been performed in her midst, now seems to break through. I'm struck by that word. The word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. What word? The only word we have recorded here is the word of promise about her food supply. Her kitchen pantry would not be completely threadbare. But I think Elijah did more than that in the weeks and months that he was there. I think he taught her about the God of Israel and the miraculous things that he had done. I think he told her about all that God had done for the children of Israel as they were liberated from the cruelty of Egypt. I think he went back even farther than that. He talked about Abraham being called out of a pagan country, being promised greatness. I think he told the story to a woman with a single boy of Abraham and Isaac, and dwelt on the details of that miraculous story, an amazing instance. I think he dwelt upon the miracles of the Exodus, the sustaining power of God through the wilderness, the crossing of the Red Sea, the conquering of Jericho. All those things were vivid stories, powerful truths to Elijah. Miracle after miracle he's been telling her about for these weeks and months. Was God greater than Baal? Of course he was. Those miracles showed that, and the drought confirmed it. At my word, no rain will fall. If that's the case, then Jehovah is true God and Baal is not. He's false. He's a fake. He's nothing. Could she believe it? Elijah saying, "Don't forget I was fed by ravens before I came upon this sumptuous place." a miracle-working God. When Elijah brought her son back to life, she had to acknowledge that the God that you spoke to me is the true God. I believe with my whole heart that among the saints we will see in heaven is the widow at Zarephath, who said, "Your God is a God of truth." Not only was this a message of truth, but it was a message of trust. And here's a word for you and me. Elijah prayed the promise of God because he said, "You said this food would not run out, and I take that to mean no one dies while the drought goes on." And when her son died, he was confused, as was she. I think the message for us is to not be too quick to assume that God has failed His promises. It may appear that He has failed in appearances, but that's all that it is. It just appears that He's failed in His promises. But in reality, God never fails. Never. We may rest assured that when He promises something, it will take place. Our limited way of seeing things is never truly able to grasp all that God is doing. With the widow and her son, he didn't fail at all. He brought a test of faith to her and delivered. A sufferer was sustained. Her heartbreak was reversed. He tenderly cared for her and delivered something remarkable. He brought her to a higher level of trust and faith and dependence. Her bitterness turned to faith as she came to understand that God only wounds in order to heal. She trusted him in a way that she had never done before. "Now I know that the words you spoke to me are the words of truth." There's a lesson here for Elijah as well. Here's a saint who was strengthened. For all practical purposes, the nation of Israel was dead. Pagan worship was rampant and blessed by the powers on high. The elites of the country were leading the country to hell. It appeared as though Israel and all that God had promised could not live again. But God is telling Elijah, "As I brought a boy back from the dead, I will bring back your nation from the dead as well." And so, when he confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he is filled with a sense of the power of God. The saint is strengthened for the greatest battle of his life that's impending. And on the very brink, "Go present yourself to Ahab," is how chapter 18 opens, the very next verse, in the confidence and the power of God. One takeaway sentence for you and me might be this: our God carries us in our pain, and He conquers through us to complete His purposes. What a story that's here. Let's pray. Father, from the tenderness and gentleness of Elijah to his profound and passionate, perceptive praying, to the heartbreak of a woman crushed with the verities and tragedies of a sinful world, we have much to learn and to live by here. You are the same powerful God who has a higher purpose for us than just our comfort and our ease here on earth. You love us with an everlasting love that far exceeds earthly love. You care for us. You fulfill your promises even in the midst of heartache, sorrow, loss, and grief. May we, with this widow, say of the words of Scripture, "In you is the word of truth, and I know that you are speaking to me true words." Help us honor the God of truth in this way, I ask through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.